Well, we're carrying on in our series called The Gospel in Life, and we've been looking at how the love that God has for us, the way he's changed our lives, should be changing the community, the family, the neighborhood, the workplace, the school, the university. And we've looked at idolatry, what are the things that are most important in our life. We've looked at the community and the city, how can we get involved in those things. Looked at our heart as well, what is it that captures our heart's attention. Today we're looking at something called witness, which is how do we share that love, that knowledge, that truth of God in the communities we find ourselves in, whether that's the village here, whether that's our workplace, whether that's our university, whether that's the neighbourhood, or whether that's our family. So, witness. What is it we're witnessing? What is it that's the most important thing to us? I suppose it's really we're telling the people the story of why Jesus died on the cross. And the question might come to us every now and again, well, why did he die? It was a costly death. He was abandoned. He was lonely. It wasn't inevitable. Most people who look at Jesus, even today, it's hard to find someone who says, no, Jesus wasn't a good guy. In his day, no one could accuse him of wrongdoing. He was very clever. When he was on trial, he could easily have got himself off the hook. He would be more skillful than any barrister today, but he allowed himself to be executed. So why was that? Well, when anyone gives their life for somebody else, they're doing it because they can see something valuable in the person's life, valuable in the purpose they're giving their life for. And Jesus died to give you and me a new life, a completely new life, new values, new center, new purpose, new energy, new God. But there's also something bigger than just an individual new life. Jesus said, I'm making all things new. He came actually to renew our earth, to renew the heavens. If you've been to a funeral service, you often hear those words, don't you? I looked and saw a new heavens and a new earth, that there's hope beyond us. And through God's people, he's actually wanting to renew the earth. We can, particularly if we're Christians, think, okay, this old earth's passing away, so we don't want to invest too much in it. But actually God's renewing it, part of that new heaven, that new earth, every time a Christian demonstrates God's love, God's generosity, God's truth, God's boldness, God's courage. They're actually creating something of that new earth around them. And Jesus demonstrated that in the healing of relationships in his life, healing of people, bringing people together, peace instead of conflict, love instead of fear. And we might say, well, look, if Jesus came to bring new life, and he is so powerful, where is it? You know, why hasn't the world changed? And the illustration we've used here, and you often hear used, is D-Day, isn't it? So in D-Day, when the Allies landed on Nazi-occupied France, the war was effectively over when that landing was successful. The Russians coming in from the east, the Allies from the west, Germany was trapped, and it was inevitable, really, that the end was coming. But people had to wait another year. There was sort of between the beginning of the end and the end. And that's the stage we're at. God's power is revealed in the world. He has died. Jesus has risen again. But the total restoration of the earth, God's love, God's freedom, our renewal, won't come until he comes again. But God has told us to be agents of his renewal, proclaimers of his kingdom, to be witnesses of the age to come, to bring that new life to the communities around us. And we might think, well, how is that going to be done? Well, thankfully, Jesus taught us how that's going to be done. He sat down with his disciples when he was alive. Someone has written an account of that, and Andy's kindly going to read that to us.
Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
And thanks everyone so much. So before we go further, so that's Jesus' teaching, I just want to say, just well done, guys. You are so responsive to the word of God. I'm just in awe of the way people listen to what Christ's saying. They listen to Christ's message in their heart. How people are obeying God, sometimes when it's challenging, sometimes when it's difficult. How you're allowing God to renew. Can I just encourage you to go on doing that? And I know particularly with this series, Fiona Munger gave a word about a year and a half ago, talking about how God's word's being planted in us like a bulb you plant in early winter and then it blooms in the spring, and how that's just the case at the moment. Let's allow God to go on doing that. People sometimes think that we're saying that you can only be good if you come to church. And in fact, what we're saying is actually it's because God's good that we come to church. We know all our rough edges. We know we're bad. We know there's better people out there. There's kinder, more generous people outside the church than maybe inside the church. But God is good. And God is bringing his goodness into our life. And as he does that and changes us, we can be a really good agent of God's love and change in society. So Jesus is calling his people in that passage to be a city on a hill, a light of the world. And what does that mean? Well, in those days when Jesus was speaking, cities were places of security. They had walls around. So in those days, if you're in a village, you had wolves and lions and bandits. So a city was very secure, very safe. They were places of creativity. That's where your philosophers were, your theatre was, your writers, your artists, your beautiful buildings. So security, creativity. It was a place of abundance. In the villages, you just had the basics of life. In the city, you had sort of go to the market and buy all sorts of different foods and spices and clothes with colouring. In the village, probably everyone would have very plain clothes, but you could have colourful clothes, things like that. It was a place of freedom. The villages, and if you go to countries in the world that are still rurally dominated, it's more rigid. The hierarchy is more rigid. If you go to the city, it's more egalitarian. You can move up and down the social ladder more easily. And they're a place of law as well. That's where you had the courts. So when you looked to the city, you thought security, creativity, abundance, freedom, law. So they were both a symbol of those things, and then to enter the city was to experience those things. So Jesus is saying, as a church family, that's what I want you to be. I want you to be a symbol of all that I am, all that is good, my security, my creativity, my abundance, my freedom, my law. But more than a symbol, I want you to be an experience of the fullest life that is to come. I want people, when they meet with you at your workplace, in your friendship group, in your club, in your sport, in your school, I want them to experience me and all the good things. I want them to experience my kingdom. That's quite an exciting responsibility, isn't it? When they meet with us, that's what they experience. So let's explore how we can do that. So Tim Keller asked a question, I'm paraphrasing. Tim Keller's the person who's written this series. A lot of the material here I've lifted from him. What does your life say to those about you about what you're about? What does your life say to those about you about what you're about? If they looked at you, what would they say is the most important thing for you? What are your values? What drives you? Who's in the middle of your life? What does your life say about you? I'm reading a book called Emotional Intelligence by a guy called Goleman. And you might say, you need to read that book and take in all the lessons. I don't disagree. But one of the things they're saying is a leader can't fake who they are. An influencer can't fake who they are. So the culture that you create will be a mirror in some way of who you are. So if you are an angry person, you'll create a workplace that has an angry culture. somewhere along. Because you'll get angry, people think, okay, that's how we get things done here. Anger's permitted. If you're a dishonest person, you'll create a culture where you have influence, be that friendship group, be that workplace, be that a university class, be that a community group. If you have influence, then you'll spread that dishonesty. But, thankfully, the reverse is also true. So, if you demonstrate self-control and gentleness in dealing with people, and that's not the same as avoiding hard decisions, you can be a gentle, loving person, but you still make difficult decisions, then that will have an impact. You'll have an organisation where people demonstrate self-control and gentleness to one another. If you are a person who is honest in your friendship group, and you have influence there, then truthfulness will abound. In fact, you don't even have to be the leader in your family, neighbourhood group, friendship group, work. You can have a big influence. You can change culture by changing the culture within you. And one of the things that's really important is you don't have to be sort of super good, super gentle, super kind, super skilled. You just have to be changing. And we'll talk about that in a moment, how what's important is changing. Now, I just want to look at a passage that doesn't sit well on our modern ears, but it's about how you can influence and change when you feel powerless. So we'll need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so that will be page... Oh, goodness. 1219, this is going to sound a bit abrasive on our modern ears, and I'm going to read from verse 21 of the preceding chapter on 1218. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I'm now going to move on to chapter 3, that big 3, where it says wives. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, that he may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now I'm going to skip to verse 7 down at the bottom there. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, those types of passages in the Bible, wives submitting to the husbands, are why some people say Christianity is archaic, it's, you know, old-fashioned, I love Jesus, but that type of thing doesn't do anything for me. Let's see if we can unpack that and explain what's going on. So people are becoming Christians in a very, very male-dominated society. So they're becoming followers of Jesus. Slaves are becoming followers of Jesus. Women are becoming followers of Jesus. Suddenly, the powerless have got a freedom and power they've never known before. Suddenly, they're being told, you're a really important person. So in Roman culture, Greek culture, women had very, very few rights before the law. They could be treated, they could be divorced very quickly, they had no rights in court, their witness statements didn't count either. So they've now become followers of Jesus. And maybe they're in a marriage where they're not valued or they're not cherished. So now they've got this new sense of value and worth and importance and dignity that comes from being in Christ. So what do? They've got a number of options. Do they start getting stroppy with their husbands? Well, the danger is that can lead to a beating and they could be thrown out. Because that's what you're allowed to do in those days. And a woman on her own is really vulnerable. There's no income coming in because you can't earn money. Well, it's very difficult to as a woman. So that option's not a good one. They can keep quiet and be silently resentful, hating their husbands because they're treating them really badly, not loving them, doing everything out of bitterness because they've still got to do it, all the tasks and the jobs. So that's not brilliant either. They can share their faith. That's a good thing. But what if their husband says, you know, foolish woman, stupid woman, you're just a stupid woman. That's what they would say in those type of days. I'm not listening to you. Very, very difficult. And that's what Peter's counsel's coming, because he knows that's the situation women are in. So he's saying, look, this is what you can do. You're not powerless. In fact, you've got great power. Look at Jesus. He was technically powerless. He had no status and no position. Verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus, he's saying to the women, to the slaves, to the powerless, is your example. Maybe you're in a situation where you feel powerless. It can be at work, it can be at home, it can be in family with someone difficult. You can fight. You can be bitter, but that will destroy you. You can fight, that's not going to be a good thing. You should pray, maybe share your faith, or maybe slap back in your faith. So what do? Well, he's saying you put your trust in God, first of all. Instead, he entrusted himself, even Jesus, to him who judges justly. And you can choose. You can choose to love in return. When they insulted him, he loved back. When they were rude to him, he didn't retaliate. Jesus was the freest person who ever lived. He chose to love. He chose to try and build relationships. He chose to give everyone the option to enter in a relationship with him through forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, that's what you have the power to do. In any culture in where you are weak, you have got freedom. You don't have to fight physically or mentally in a way that's destructive. You don't have to build up resentment and do things out of bitterness. And then what Peter says is, look, it can have great power. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And you may change the culture in. You may win people over. Your boss is an absolute nightmare, but you work your best for them. Your team drive you to distraction that you're leading, but you do your best. That doesn't mean to have to manage them well. Your husband, wife, it's a difficult relationship. You try and love them back. Now, just to balance things out, we're not saying that you put up with abuse, physical abuse. We're not saying that you can't get help. Paul says to the slaves, if you can win your freedom, get it. There's nothing wrong with trying to talk things through with someone who's giving you a difficult time. If someone's suffering in any way, we always say here, domestic abuse or violence, get help. There's charities where you can get help. But even then, Christ is saying, Peter's saying, be like Christ. You love back. Even if you have to separate yourself, get out of that situation, you don't build up resentment and bitterness. You forgive back. I know there are people in this room, because you have told me, who have chosen in very, very difficult situations to love back. They've been the ones where the relationship's broken back, they've initiated, they've written, they've made the phone call that allows the other person to come back. Now, obviously you need to do that in a way that's safe, depending on the relationship, but they've done that. And they've had great peace because of that. And in fact, God has done things in those relationships which they never believed possible. So this is about, we look at that and we see the word submission and we think terrible. Peter's people would have seen that that's liberation, that's power. Because whatever situation we're in, we get to choose how to respond. Christ gives us the ability to choose how to respond. And husbands as well, we've got that word there. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner. I think that's meaning physically and legally in those days. And as heirs with you of the precious gift of life. So it's saying they're equal with you. That, like in Roman and Greek culture, wow, that's like totally, totally radical. And the Romans laughed at that when that first arrived. So that nothing will hinder you in your prayers. For any of us, if we're choosing to be bitter and resentful, then I think sometimes God holds back answering our prayers, not because you've got to be good for God to answer your prayers, but he's wanting us to reflect on a relationship for our own sakes and for their sakes. And the more we bring him into the relationships we have, I think the more of God's grace is poured out in our lives. Not because the better we are, the more God does, but I think sometimes he just holds back some of his grace just to help us see what's going wrong. And say, actually, I need to work on that. And God says, I want you to work on that for your good and for their good. Okay. So that is a really, really powerful way of bringing in the grace of God and the change of God in situations where we feel powerless. The second thing is, and a great encouragement, I hope, is what Jesus isn't saying is to be the salt of the earth. Salt's got loads of flavours and it makes things nicer and better. Put a bit of salt in the food, like salted caramel. You know, where did that come from, by the way? 10 years ago, no one was eating salted caramel. Now salt's even in the caramel, but there we go. So brings a little bit of spark into the food. But what God's saying is you don't have to be better than those around you. You don't have to reach a level of goodness to be living a life authentically. People are not stupid. They're looking for authenticity. So if you say, I've got a God who loves me, even though I'm bad, do you really believe that? Or are you trying to work to a level of goodness so that God will love you? So if you say, I've got a God who loves me and takes me as I am, and he's changing me, that's what people see. That's what's really important. It's the change. Schools these days are measured not on how well the kids do in their final exams, but how well they did when they were coming in compared to how well they did while they were going out. Any school, if you've got outstanding pupils coming in, the most, and I used to be in education, an average school can churn out near to outstanding pupils. That is not difficult. Pupils coming from a well-heeled area who are pretty bright, their parents help them at home. Well, actually, the school doesn't have to be that brilliant to churn out very good pupils at the end. However, a school which takes in pupils who are not so bright, because maybe they come from very disadvantaged situations, very troubled situations, to turn out pupils who are outstanding or doing very well, that has to be a brilliant school. And people look at that school and say, there's something special about that school. In the same way, they'll look at you and they'll say, well, you know, I know you used to worry a lot. I know you used to worry about everything. You couldn't sleep at night. They may not even say anything to you, but they'll be thinking, I've noticed you worry a bit less. I've noticed you're a bit more peaceful. I know you still worry kind of a bit, but I'm noticing the change. I remember someone telling to me, though, the company was going through a series of redundancies, and this person was concerned about their job and what was going to happen. But the peace of God was in them, and one of their colleagues had noticed and said, I noticed you just seem a bit peaceful about this. And they weren't being silly or pretending everything was all right, but there was something about the peace of God within them. So people aren't worried about how good you are. They know you. They're looking at the change. Yeah. I used to rob banks, and now maybe I take paperclips from work. You know, it's that type of change, isn't it? And soon I'm trying to stop doing that. Okay. So the amount of change and how we change is a really powerful thing. And then as people see that change in you, as you love people back, like those wives in that difficult situation, as you love people back in your difficult situation where everyone would expect you to be mean back, you've got a nasty boss, people are going to expect you to gossip about them, you've got a nightmare team, you know, people are going to expect you to slate them, and you're not, you're looking for the good in them, even. People are going to say, what's going on? Eventually they will say to you, what's going on? And then Peter says, in the same passage, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you have. In verse 15, but do this with gentleness and respect. When people begin to notice things, try and point them to Jesus. I don't know how you do it. Yeah, I used to have a real problem with that. I've been praying a lot about it, and I just feel God's been helping me. That might be all you need to say. I used to find that I exploded in anger, and I really feel God's helped me. I went to some counselling for that, or my groups really just helped me chat that through. Some people say, well, you know, I do things and other people tell people about Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you've got to do both. Because Jesus was the most perfect man who ever lived. And yet he told people about the way to God, didn't he? And if we're saying, well, just my life sort of shines out Jesus, we're kind of saying, though we would never think it, we're better than Jesus, actually. But of course, that can't be true. So we need to do and say. If we just say, that has little effect. If we just do, that has little effect. So do and say. And what's really important is, well, having authentic lives, telling people what Jesus has done, it's about doing it together. It doesn't say you are a house on a hill. It says you're a city on a hill. City's lots of people, isn't it? You, plural, are the light of the world, not singular. And we learnt about the importance of Christian family the other week. By the way, Tim Keller, I think it's an American thing, they call what we'd call church family, they call community. And what we call community, I think they call society. So when he talks about community in the DVDs and in the book, we would say church family. And we learn about that. And in an age of individualism, it's really important for people to see that we're together, that we love one another. I feel there is love in a church. Let's keep growing. Let's keep encouraging one another. Because there's lots of groups where if you've got similar interests, you may be in a sports team, maybe in a club of some sort, history society or modern train society or anything like that, you're naturally going to get on. You're naturally going to get on. But here, probably some of us would naturally get on, but I bet you most of us, not because we don't like one another, but we just would have nothing that would bring us together. We wouldn't know each other. But here, we've got people, we're together. Why? Because of Jesus. And when we don't get on, we work really hard to work out what's going wrong. And we try not to gossip about people. People see that if we're not gossiping, if we're not sort of all avoiding that person over there, or we're trying to build the relationship up. We're a family. And there's a pastor who tells a story of a change that came upon him as Christ began to fill his life. So he'd have a day off, and on his day off he'd say to his wife, "Oh, I'm going to see Chester." And she said to him, "Chester? He's a nightmare. You know, he's such a nuisance. What do you want to spend your time with Chester for?" And this pastor said, "Well, actually, you know, over time I've really grown to like him. You know, at first I was just working hard to get to know him, and it was just, you know, because God told me love one another, and so I was doing my best. But actually, over time I've gone to like him. And actually, I want to see Chester. I'm going to find it quite relaxing. It's my day off." And in a way, as a family, that's where we want to be. That over time, we try and see things from other people's points of view. We begin to like people as well as to love them. And the power of relationships demonstrates the power of God. And so in that way, you and I are the light of the world. We're showing a new way, a different story. There's a church that's been planted in King's Cross. In the Beech Hill team, we went to London. 18 churches that are planting churches. Really exciting. Some are planting in Liverpool, some in Rochdale, some in London, some in Stratford. So it's a real variety. And some guys who planted a church in King's Cross said that while trying to be relevant, and it's been quite a successful plant, they were also really wanting to tell a different story. They weren't trying to be so relevant and trendy, and these were quite trendy looking guys, I have to say, but they said, actually, our emphasis is on telling a different story. We want to tell people about Jesus and do things a different way. And so what would that mean for us? Well, Tim Keller raises a number of points, and he says, look at the power relationships in your church. Are they telling a different story from the world, or are they the same? Are the people who are normally in power in the world, the people who are well qualified, who are confident, who are bold, who have lots of experience, are they the ones who are automatically in power in the church? He's saying. Or actually, does the church look more at people's character? And we don't want to appoint people beyond their competence, because that leads them to failing, and then that's miserable for them. But is the church open to people who normally aren't leading but have the character to lead? Maybe they've been overlooked. Knowledge. This is a common one, very, very common one for churches. In fact, it's so common we don't even spot it straight away. In church, the smarter you are, the more you know about the Bible, the more you're elevated and the more and greater position you can have. But look at Jesus. Look at who he chose for his disciples. Mary Magdalene, in whom seven demons had dwelt. Peter, a fisherman. Mary, Jesus' own mother, wasn't particularly well educated and was poor. And when the disciples were arrested once, the people who arrested them, the Pharisees, said these are unschooled men, but they noticed they'd been with Jesus. And so knowing the Bible, well, that's a good thing. But knowing the Bible without living it out is a bad thing. That's what the Pharisees were terrible about. You used to become very proud. And so we're not looking for people who know the Bible. I'd rather someone knows a little bit of the Bible and lives it out a lot than someone who knows a lot of the Bible and lives it out a little. We're looking for people who demonstrate the love and the character of God that they see in the scriptures. Do they love those who are difficult to love? Are they generous? Are they kind? Are they willing to serve? So knowledge and power, is it different from in the world? Youth. Our society says youth is an idol, basically. You've got to be young to have an impact. We're all trying to look young. We're trying to dress young. My teenage children will have no inhibitions about picking me up for trying to dress too young on occasion and telling me, Dad, really, you should not be wearing that. But that's what it's like, isn't it? Is the church the same? Church always banging on, we need young people. And the message that goes out is only young people are important. We love young people. There's a group meeting alongside at the moment, becoming disciples of God. But we love people in the middle and we love older people. We don't say one group's more important than the other, and we mustn't. We should be saying we need young people, we need old people, we need people in the middle, we need black people, we need white people, we need clever people, we need not clever people. We need people with loads of experience in life, people with no experience of life. The church should be saying everyone can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great, isn't it, Dave Tyrrell, and he's not alone in saying God is doing things now in his life he's never seen God do before. And whatever stage of life we're in, we're saying God is doing new things, whether we're naught or 90. Tomorrow God, and today God is doing a new thing. Activity is another area, isn't it, where the world says you've got to be active to be of value. But God says you're of inestimable worth whatever you do. You're loved whatever you do. You could bake meals for 100 homeless people every night, and God would love you no more than if you just sat back and did nothing. Of course, Christ calls us to serve and to love in response to his love, but not to earn his favour. So does our value for people rest on how much they do? Do we just use people in the church? Great, they're great because they do all of this. Well, everyone's great because they're loved by God. What about wealth and connections and physical attractiveness? Are we given the same message as the world? You know, those people who look good, who've got a good amount of money and are well connected, do we welcome them more than people who aren't? Was Jesus particularly well connected? Not really. He wasn't connected into any of the power centres. It says he wasn't particularly good looking as well. And in the Old Testament it says there was nothing about him that made him look attractive. You know, in the films, isn't he? He's always very attractive, isn't he? Because he's usually got some leading actor playing him. But he could have been, I don't know. I'm not going to describe how he could have been, because, you know. But he wasn't good looking. He wasn't popular at the start of his ministry. He wasn't wealthy. And he called people who were like him. So are we telling a different story in terms of wealth and connection and physical attractiveness? Peter says beauty comes from inner self in that passage we read. I didn't read it out, but it's there if you want to have a look. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, a spirit that is not self-seeking and not self-aggrandizing. The other message, you know, are we telling a different story as well? Do we need to be a family unit? In society, I think there's an implied message that if you're married with children or you're in a relationship with children, you know, that's better than if you're not. We need more families, the church might say. We love families. And if we're a church in an area where there's loads of families and there's no family in a church, that means something could be wrong in terms of we're not serving and meeting them and helping them to find Christ. But we don't need more families any more than we need people who haven't got families. The church would be saying everyone's of value. And those families with children, that's great. Love children, love families, but it's great if you haven't got a family, you haven't got children. We love them as well. Jesus didn't have, he wasn't married, didn't have any children. So we say all those who are separated, divorced, widowed, are equally welcome. I knew a young widow, tragedy. Some of you might know her husband was a car mechanic in the area, and he died in a crash. This would have been about 20 years ago. She was about mid to late 20s. And I remember her saying to me, she said, the thing is, I'm a widow in my 20s. I don't fit in anywhere. I don't fit in. And the church should be places where everyone fits in. Everyone's made to feel welcome. So we want to be a city on a hill. We want to be a place that's symbolic of God's creativity, of his abundance, of his new life, of his freedom, of his guidelines, his law. And we also want to be a place where people can step in and experience that. And whenever you live for Jesus, wherever you are, in your home, your workplace, your university, your family, you are doing that. And sometimes we're on our own, aren't we? Because there might not be any Christians at work or in our family. But we're doing it together because we're meeting up with one another and we're encouraging one another and we're praying together. And that's why the small groups, the discipleship growth groups, the light and lunch groups are really important, because we get to know each other just a little bit more. And as we always say, you're not a second-class Christian in the family if you don't go to those. It's more that if you go to those, you'll be able to pray for other people and care for them, and they can care for you. It's just a way of being more loved and more supported. So we do encourage people to get stuck in to one of those groups if they can. And there's so many different ways that people are sharing the love of God as well. I think Kelly and George are doing Bed for the Night, which is where churches in the area club together and provide a bed for a night in a church. They put all the beds for the homeless people in one church, cook them breakfast, then they move all the beds to another church for the next night, so that throughout, I think it's January, February, March, all the homeless people in Reading have got a bed for the night. That's a wonderful thing to do. That's people experiencing the love of God. But there's so many different things people here are doing. So just go on growing. Go on allowing God in. And let's be a city on a hill and a light to a world. We came in with nothing, didn't we? We came in with absolutely nothing. And anything we do is just a gift of ours back to God. It doesn't make us loved anymore. And God doesn't love us anymore, whatever we do. But as we live for him and live out for him, we demonstrate his love in the world and help people find him, and we're renewed ourselves. Let's take a moment just to think. We'll be quiet for a moment. Just I'll pray, then we'll think through what God's saying to us. Is there somewhere we need to be encouraged, somewhere we need to be challenged, something we need to do, something we need to rest in? Jesus, thank you that you've called us to be a city on a hill. And I want to say thank you that in so many ways, the family here is being a city on a hill. But Lord, we know we're not perfect. And we know there may be things we're doing that upset or offend you. And we pray that you bring those to our mind. If there's areas you want to encourage us in, bring those to our mind. Pray in the silence now, Jesus, your Holy Spirit will meet with us. Amen. Let's be quiet for a moment.